All right. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you don't have a copy of the Word, then raise your hand and we'll make sure one is delivered to you where you're seated. And as you're locating the passage or getting a Bible from one of our Bible delivery men, let me just introduce myself. I'm Tyler. If I've not met you, I would love to meet you. If you want to say hello face-to-face after the service, that'd be great. And especially if you have any questions about this particular community, I'd love to chat with you about it. I'd probably learn a few things as well about our community just in discussing whatever your questions might be. So I'm glad you're here. All right, let's give our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll be reading the first 43 verses, which is the song that God told Moses to put into the mouths of the Israelites. And so this is, we heard about that last week, and this is the actual song. At least these are the lyrics. I'm not going to sing it for us. I don't know exactly what tune to put it to. But man, if any of you are musicians and you want to try to put this to music, I would love to hear it. It's a very peculiar song, not like the kind that we hear on the radio these days. Let's give it our attention. The Song of Moses. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 32. This is God's word. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished, they are crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats with the very finest of the wheat. You drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then you forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this, for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding them in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For if I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. This is God's active and living word. Let's pray. God, we are privileged beyond anything we could comprehend. We are recipients of the inerrant and inspired word of God. And you are so diverse in the way you reveal it. All these various genres, history, poems, songs, prophecies, epistles. Thank you, God, for your word. We ask that as the heavens and earth are called to receive your word, like tender grass receives rain, that right now we would receive your word like that. We would be hungry. We would have voracious appetites for what you're saying to us in Deuteronomy 32. It will only happen if you author it and perfect it in us. So we ask you for that help. We need it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the question I have for you. If you were tasked with writing a national anthem, you know, where would you want to go with it? What would you want to say? What would you want to emphasize? And keep in mind that a nation's anthem is the song that is officially adopted by that country as an expression of their core identity. The national identity needs to be summarized in this song. And usually, therefore, it's not surprising, the song is uplifting. So, for example, we have a national anthem here in America. We have the Star Spangled Banner. It's written by this guy, Francis Scott Key. It's his poem about the defense of Fort McHenry. It's a song about this giant flag that survived this perilous fight when the British were attacking the Battle of Baltimore during the War of 1812. And the song, which we only sing one stanza of at our sporting events, there are four stanzas. The song is all about how this flag is still there. It has not been supplanted by the Union Jack. The British flag does not supplant it. Our flag is still there. And the song and the flag, it bears testimony to our national identity, or at least what we want our national identity to be. And what do we want it to be? How does every stanza end? We are the land of the free. That's what we want people to know about us. We are free men and women. And we are brave. This is the land of the free. This is the home of the brave. And, you know, we're pretty doggone entitled to that freedom because we earned it. We exerted a lot of effort. And, you know, we deserve that. And we're very proud of it. It seems like that would be the type of anthem you would want to compose and put into the mouth of the Israelites at a time like this. Because keep in mind, the era of history we're in when Moses puts this song into the mouths of the Israelites, this is right on the brink of conquest. The Israelites have been meandering around the wilderness for 4 decades, and they're about to go into the promised land. They're about to dispossess the people there. They're going to be declaring war. So if it were me, I would want to compose a national anthem along those lines. We are brave, we are strong, we are courageous, we're going to get out there and make this happen. But that's not the way God wants the national anthem of the people of Israel to go. He goes a different direction with it. He goes with this emphasis on sobering, even brutal honesty about the wretchedness of his people. And then he drives them to see how helpless they are. Their only hope in life and death is God himself. They are not self-sufficient. So we're going to unpack these 2 points because I believe they are the emphasis of this song. So first of all, sober honesty. This song is very honest. And first and foremost, it's honest about God. Verse 1 and 2. Moses, he's calling upon the seriously receptive, the sincerely attentive witnesses, which is not the Israelites, it's heaven and earth. He says, I want, first and foremost, I want the most hungry and teachable witnesses to come and attend to this song. I want creation, I want heavens and earth to pay attention to this song because they receive it with a true and vigorous appetite. The way tender grass longs for rain and fresh dew. I think if Shawshank Redemption had come out in the days of Moses, he would say, like the way Andy Dufresne, when he gets out of Shawshank, he goes like this and the rain hits him and he's just soaking it up. He's basking in it. He's not lethargic about that moment. He's relishing every drop of rain that hits his body. Of course, the question right out of the gate when you see language like this, this serious receptivity that is being talked about in verses 1 and 2, the question is simply, are you hungry like this for God and for his word? Do you have this voracious appetite for the word of God? And we really have to distinguish between a serious appetite and inoculation. Because many of us, especially in an American context where you can practice your religion freely, and here we are gathering freely, and every man or woman, for that matter, who has run for president has in our country claimed to be a Christian. There's no persecution for that, not in the most obvious or overt ways like in Syria or Iran. So in America, it's very easy to get just enough of God's word to then not have to take it seriously. Just like you do with your flu shot. You're vaccinated against the flu. How? Well, they inject you with a little bit of it so that you can build up antibodies so that you never have to take the flu seriously. And that's what the Word of God is like to the American church in a lot of cases. That we own the Bible, we talk about the Bible, we say it's great, but we don't really hunger and thirst for the Word of God because we have just enough of it to kind of just ignore it. And not live as if it is as relevant as it truly is. Is God's word food for your soul? I guarantee none of you are going days and days without eating literal food. But many of us are going days and days without getting the word of God. Is the word of God truly food or is it like a vaccine? And let me just scare you a little bit. You know the ultimate example of a being interacting with God's word as a vaccine? It's Satan. He has a lot of God's word, but not because he relishes it. He knows it very well, but not because he enjoys it, so that he can defy it, so that he can do what he wants over and above what the word and will of God would commend him to do. Look at the language of verse 3 and 4. This is not the language of apathy or lethargy. Praiseworthy is the name of God. This is that excited person who comes up to you because they have something very special they want to share with you. And they say, look at this. This is amazing. This is great. God, he is our rock. He's perfect. He is completely just. The staggering faithfulness of God, the uprightness of God. It's amazing. That's not lethargic. That's not lethargic language. I used to be the campus minister at a culinary arts school in uptown Charlotte, Johnson Wales University. And one of the perks of the job is about three or four times a year I'd be invited to attend a class, FSM 4061, which was Food Service Management 4061. And in this class, these senior level students, they would have to create a restaurant theme, and they would have to come up with this very creative menu, and it was usually like a 4 or 5 course meal, and as the attendant, or the person attending the class, you would show up and you would be expected to eat whatever they put in front of you. It was an amazing perk. And so you'd go, and it would always be really well thought out. I mean, this meat is paired with this beverage, and there are these multiple courses, and it was lavish, and it was flavorful. It was very, very enjoyable. And so just that in and of itself is to illustrate, you couldn't be in that kind of context without being excited. You don't get lethargic and apathetic when they roll out this next course, and it's amazing. It's presented aesthetically pleasing and pleasurable. It tastes well. It tastes good. On top of that, there were some extraordinary moments. Like one of these restaurant themes was a New Orleans style restaurant, and they wheel out this cart come dessert time. And lo and behold, they're going to do bananas flambé tableside. And listen, when they make that pan catch on fire right next to your table, you don't yawn and say, well, hope you didn't burn it. I mean, you get excited. You say, not only is this flavorful and amazing, it just caught on fire. It's exciting. And that's what the heavens and earth are like when it comes to God and His Word. They're saying, how can you be sleepy? How can you be lukewarm? How can you be lethargic about God and His Word? What's gotten into you people? Apathy is heresy, if you ask the heavens and earth. Lethargy is not okay. And yet that is where the people of God often wind up in their relationship with their Maker. How is it that our appetite is lukewarm? We refuse the blessedness of being hungry and thirsty. And that is a major point. It's a prolific, very pronounced dimension of this song. You see it all over the place. Verses 5 and 6, God says, you have dealt corruptly with your Maker. You're twisted. You're foolish. You're a senseless people. The God you desperately rely on, whether you realize that or not, you need Him every moment of your life, or else fundamentally you would cease to exist. He is your Creator. He's your Sustainer, and you forsake Him? How senseless, how foolish are you? You know, one of the other very chronic experiences I had, regular types of interactions I had with students at Johnson and Wales, and this would be true of any campus ministry, you have a front row seat to a lot of dating relationships. You know, this guy, this gal, they get to talking, and they start dating, and then maybe they get engaged, they get married. And one of the things that I did and still do love doing in my line of work is premarital counseling and officiating weddings. And there was one couple in particular, and they stood out to me for a variety of reasons. The first reason they stuck out to me is because she was way out of his league. And so from the moment they started dating and then through the premarital counseling, I just kept thinking, what is going on? It's just odd. What? He's kind of a doofus. And, I mean, she just had just a lot going for her. It seems like she could have done better. But anyway, they got married. And then not even a year later, I get these phone calls from this young man. And he's saying, yeah, you know, I just don't think we're going to be able to stay married. And I say, what's going on? What's wrong? And basically his answer is, well, you know, she has these... Basically, he described idiosyncrasies, things that every human being has. He just thought, I just don't know if I can tolerate it. I don't know if I can endure it. And I just wanted to kill him. I wanted to say, you foolish, senseless idiot. She's the best thing that ever happened to you. Do you not see? She's out of your league in every way. Somehow, by some miracle, you got her to agree to a marriage. You're going to throw this away. So, so senseless. And I think that's what the heavens and earth are doing when they look at the people of God. The creation groans, we're told, because they look at how we are so prone to wander from this amazing Creator of ours. And they're saying, you got to be kidding me. How much worse when we do this, not just to each other, but to God. Verse 6 clearly points out, he created us, he established us. Verse 32 uses this imagery of the vine, and it's using it in a negative way in that particular moment. But Jesus picks up this imagery in his ministry. He says, I'm like the vine. It's very basic imagery. Children, adults alike, you get this. You need to be reminded of this. Jesus is the vine. God is your life source. And the branches, the shoots, if you cut yourself off from the vine, you cease to exist. You cannot be sustained. You need the life that comes to you through the vine. When I was 8 years old, I attempted to run away from home. I really tried hard this week to remember why. I'm gonna go ahead and say it was probably something like I wanted one of those slap bracelets and my mom wouldn't take me to the store to buy it. Like not never, just like not in that moment. And I was like, that's it. You'll never see me again. And so I go to my room. I don't have a suitcase at that age, at least not that I could find. So I dump out my Legos and I start stuffing clothes into the Lego box. And had I been successful, like had I left the house, my guess is that within about 30 minutes, maybe an hour, I would have come back. Because the reality that I'm 8 and I cannot sustain myself in life. I don't have a house. There's no way to get food, clothing. All of that comes to me through my parents. I said I was unsuccessful. It was a runaway from home attempt. It wasn't successful because as I was stuffing clothes into my Lego box, my mom came into the room and she said, honey, I love you. And I can't help but wonder if she was kind of smirking and smiling because it was kind of cute probably. This is before acne and all that. It's pathetic. It was like, he's trying to run away from home. But she smothered me with her affection. My desire to run away from home got supplanted by my mom's, not just logic, pointing out, in fact, I don't remember her saying, this will never work. I just remember her saying, look, I love you. Don't leave. Your mama's heart would break, honey. Don't leave. And see, the tragedy of the people of God is that they're numb to both of these realities. They're numb to this reality that they are not self-sufficient, that they can't live in any sustainable, enduring way without God, and they're numb to the fact that they are cherished. They are lavishly loved by the only true and living God. The tragedy of this psalm really is most pronounced in the fact that God's unprecedented desire for these people doesn't faze them. God is clearly head over heels in love with them. It says in verse 7, from the days of old, from before the foundations of the earth, God's infinite divine desire has been aimed at you. And the history books confirm this. You go back and read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, more recently in the days of Moses, all of this delivering them from the land of Israel and providing for them and loving them and being faithful to them, even as they are rotten, disobedient children, all in those wilderness wandering days. His love is lavish. In fact, if you were friends with God, you might say it's kind of reckless. You might say, hey, God, what are you getting out of this relationship? It's like an abusive relationship. Your people, your wife keep going away. They keep straying and you keep taking them back. And God would say, yeah, well, that's because I love them. My faithful love is staggering. It's a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Verse 8 says that God has actually ordered all of world history in accordance with his desire to lavishly supply for and adore his people. And he truly does adore them because we are his portion. We are his allotted heritage. We are his treasure. And therefore, like any good treasure hunter, he hazards everything to pursue them, to have them for his own. He sought us where? Not at the country club, in a howling wasteland. He went out into this howling wasteland and he said, I'm looking for my people. I'm looking for my bride. He enveloped us as you would an abandoned infant. Like Ezekiel talks about in the 16th chapter of his prophecy. And you would handle any infant very, very tenderly and gently, but especially an abandoned infant, because they have all these attachment issues, and you have to be very delicate. And that's what God says He did. He found us, He embraced us, He enveloped us, and then He didn't just save our lives, in other words, deliver us from the howling wasteland and take us back into town and give us to an orphanage. No, He said, I kept you. I kept you for my own. I kept you not just as a nice, considerate man, but I kept you as a lover keeps his lover. I kept you as the apple of my eye. That's what He says. You are cherished in my sight. And we have to pause here and just admit this thing that we are so scared to admit. The thing you want more in life than anything is you want to be wanted. That's what you want. And that's why you're so scared. Because you're afraid, you are terrified that if anybody got to know the real you, they would reject you. And you have some good evidence to think that that is true. So I don't blame you for that. But let's be honest, you want to be wanted. It is not our dream to be merely endured or tolerated. We want to be loved and wanted. We don't want people to say, okay, well, I'll do you this favor, but don't bother me anymore. No, we want people to say, I love you, I want you, I cherish you. And that's what God is saying. And keep in mind, it's God. So we not only have affection, we have affection of the Almighty. We are not just wanted, we are infinitely wanted. The thing you want more than anything, God is providing for you infinitely. And the tragedy of this song is that the people are saying, no thanks. No. We sabotage the relationship. I know not all of you have seen Pride and Prejudice or read the book. Shame on you. Do yourself a favor. Do me a favor. Do it for me. Because I want to be wanted. So you could read the book. That's more time consuming. BBC version of the film is pretty lengthy. Keira Knightley version, 2 hours or less. It's not a big commitment. So just watch that version. Okay? And if you have not read the book or seen the film, here's what you need to know. Elizabeth Bennet is loved. She is lavishly loved. There's this man named Mr. Darcy. And what you come to discover about him is that he's a great guy. And on top of it, he is really rich. He's got tons of money. And what's been going on throughout the whole story is that he's been looking out for her. He's been doing things with his vast resources to help her and her family. And he's been doing it all for her. And so it culminates in this moment where he comes to her and he says, surely you must know, I've done all of this for you. And keep in mind, if you've already seen the film or read the book, you know this. She's already rejected him once. And he comes back to her again and he says, look, nothing has changed about the way I feel about you. And all of the benefits that you've been experiencing recently, yes, I'm behind all of that. And it's all for you. I still love you. Even though you've rejected me, I still love you. And if you feel the same toward me, I'm offering you an invitation to marry me. Now, cliffhanger. If you haven't read it, you can read it or watch it and you can find out what she says. But how tragic would it be if she said, nah, holding out for something better? And then what if she turned around and went off to have a fling with Mr. Wickham? Boo! Now, you don't know who Mr. Wickham is if you haven't seen the story, but just take my word for it. He's a scoundrel! He's a weasel! So not only is she not pursuing something better, she's pursuing the opposite of better. I guarantee this, the story would not be nearly as popular as it is if that was the ending. I don't know if I just gave something away, probably did. That's what the people of God do though. Verse 15 and 16, God says, you loved my gifts, but you didn't love me. You gorged yourself on my gifts. And then like a spoiled brat, you kicked against me. You threw a tantrum and you sought to cut yourself off from me. You scoffed. You weren't just indifferent to the rock of your salvation. You scorned the rock of your salvation. You flirted with false gods. You sacrificed to demons. You gave yourself to demons. Why do we do this? This is a big question. Why do we do this? Because on some level, to one degree or another, we all do this. It's the lust of the flesh. That's part of it. Your flesh wants the immediate gratification of not God, but the gifts. You know, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, we're conceited. That's why in Paul's second letter, or the second letter we have to his church in Corinth, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, God gave me this thorn. We're all prone to being conceited. We want to give ourselves credit or think that, you know, we've earned something. This boastful pride is in all of us. Maybe those are the reasons. But I think most of all, it's simply because we hate the idea of verse 36. Look at verse 36. It says that the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on them when he sees that they are powerless. When he sees that their strength is gone. And we hate the idea of not having our strength. We are extremely committed to the illusion. Even if we know it's an illusion, we are still hyper committed to this idea that, no, I am strong. I am strong. I am not helpless. I am competent. I am sufficient. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And so he's going to drive us to the reality that we are seriously helpless. It's a fascinating song. There is no other nation that I know of that has their nation's anthem like this. That emphasizes the honest, brutal truth about the people and this really obvious thing about all of us that we are terrified to admit that we're helpless. But here's the thing. God is committed to helping us come to grips with our own helplessness. He is seriously committed to helping us feel our need of him. And so the question then becomes specifically, how will God get us there? If God is committed to getting us to come to grips with our helplessness, how does he get us there? Well, he says in verse 21, I'm going to first make you jealous. I'm going to ally myself with a rival nation. I will sovereignly author a scenario where I will provoke you to envy and anger by partnering myself with a foolish nation. And y'all, this literally happens later in redemptive history in the days of Jeremiah. You realize, there's another favor you can do for me. Read the book of Jeremiah. Because this is exactly what happens. Jeremiah has been commissioned by God to tell the people that the Babylonians are coming. They are going to besiege Jerusalem. They are going to take over. They're going to cart you off into exile. And everybody gets jealous. They say, how dare you insinuate that God would prefer to partner with or ally himself to the Babylonians? We're the chosen people. And they want Jeremiah gone for saying this stuff. They say, we got to execute him. We got to throw him this muddy cistern and leave him for dead because he's defected. Look, he's saying things that sound like he has joined the Babylonians. And they're so bent out of shape. God's plan to make them jealous, you can see it taking effect. And coupled with God's decision to partner with the Babylonians for a time is his promise to heap disaster on his people. Verse 23, he says, I'm going to send wasting hunger, devouring plague, poisonous pestilence, fangs of beasts, venomous snakes. Now, our lives might be, for the most part, way too comfortable to really thoroughly imagine this, but you have to try. Try to imagine just one of these scenarios, wasting hunger. You know, when you fast, part of the reason you fast is to feel the helplessness of not eating. If you go 1 day, 3 days without eating, you will feel really weak. Maybe you'll get a headache. You get dizzy. You just feel really helpless. No strength. God's saying, I'm going to help get you to helplessness through jealousy and through heaping disaster on you. And that's not because God is mean. Our helplessness is not a bad fact of who we are. In fact, it's one of the best things about us. Helplessness isn't just a fact, it's a beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. All of those things have this very pronounced theme of helplessness. Your smallness is the best thing about you. The world went wrong when Adam and Eve decided to strive to become something bigger than small. They were sinless. They were in a good relationship with God only so long as they agreed that they were small, that they were dependent, that they were needy. And it's when we filled our head with these notions that we could become something bigger than that, that's when things got really bad. Our confession of sin, we actually read literally portions of God's revelation found in Isaiah 30. The story of Isaiah 30 is the story of children trying desperately to be big. The people of God saying, no, we can do it ourselves. We can be big on our own. And God comes along and says, no, you can't. The only way you will have salvation and strength is in quietness, in relying on me, in trusting me. See, God is so gracious. He saves us from this quest that we're all on to create our own reputation. You better believe we're all trying. We're all striving to create our own identity and our own sense of worth and our own reputation. We're all trying this. Again, we may have different strategies. There may be different versions or forms that this takes, but we're all trying to feel really big and impressive. Like those people who are trying to build the Tower of Babel. Look at me, a great name that I made. That's what we want. You know, for all the things that maybe we could rightly criticize the Elevation Church community for, let's just be honest, we want what they have. East Charlotte Prez is small. We meet in a gym. We're not financially self-sustaining. We're not strong. We're not impressive. And we get jealous. And a lot of our criticism is not born out of a godly desire to edify, but just because we feel small and we're ashamed of how small we feel. Because back at the beginning, right, when Adam and Eve chose to try to be God, we feel shame every time we don't achieve that goal. That's how you feel when you set out to do something and you don't do it. You feel, I let myself down. I let other people down because I said I was going to be God today and I didn't accomplish it. And God is so good to thwart our agenda. Our agenda to create this great name for ourselves, God thwarts it. As we sang in that great hymn, there are a few hymns like that hymn by John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in grace and faith and these great things. And then what did God do? He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more than this, he crossed all the fair designs I schemed. Those fair designs of me trying to make my own reputation. He crosses those fair designs that I scheme. And he lays me low. Because he's driving me to helplessness. Because it's only in that place of truly seeing that I can't do it. I need God to do it. It's only in that posture where we will see what God's really doing. He's adopting us and absorbing us into his reputation. It's true what he says in scripture. He doesn't give his reputation to anybody, but he does absorb you into his reputation. He makes you a co-heir with the King of Kings. He makes you an inheritor of his reputation. And that's glorious because God's reputation is why he does everything. You see that emphasized in verse 27. God says, you would have been cut off had I not been zealous for my name. And you realize this runs throughout scripture. Psalm 23 is one of the most famous psalms where God is pictured as this loving, very thoughtful shepherd. Do you know the motive for his shepherding? He says it in the psalm. I shepherd you for my name's sake. That's what it says. God defers his anger. He's long-suffering and patient. Why? The prophets say, for his name's sake. God elects us because he's doing it for his name's sake. God's name, God's will, these are synonymous with everything that is worthwhile, true, good, or beautiful. And what's staggering is that God is unalterably, immutably committed to getting us in on his reputation. So I referenced Jeremiah a moment ago in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. God, much like he is in this song, he's being very honest about the wretchedness and the horribleness of his people. And so he raises the question. He says, you're probably wondering, because of my brutal honesty and because of the tragedies, the disasters that I have ordained to befall you, you're probably wondering, are you still my kids? You're probably wondering, are you still my darling, treasured people? And then he says, while it is certainly true that I have seriously disciplined you, let's get this straight. You are still my darling, precious children. He says, my heart yearns for you, so I will surely have mercy on you. See, this is the theme. That God is driving us to helplessness, not because he's cruel, because as we sang before, it is in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. If you want grace, that's unmerited favor. That's favor and the lavish love of God that you do not earn. So if you want generic grace, you can get that a lot of other places, and you can retain your commitment to earning things and having things by your own effort. But if you want the grace of God, it only comes through God making you feel your need of him. God will never not be utterly committed to his children. And he emphasizes this in the last part of the song. He says in verse 30, essentially, the only way these foolish rival nations could have had even a little bit of dominion over his children is if God appointed them as a means by which to discipline his children. He says, otherwise, there's no other way to explain when one Babylonian showed up and he chased dozens, hundreds, or 1,000. There's no way to explain that other than God was supernaturally employing this foolish nation as a servant of the only living and true God to discipline his children, to drive them to helplessness. And because these false nations, these foolish nations, live in accordance with the three evil E's, entitlement, earn, and effort, God says, I'm going to take vengeance on them because they're getting big heads. They think that they've triumphed over God's people, when in reality, God has been using them as a servant by which to discipline his people. And so this is a prominent theme toward the end of the song. He says, I will take vengeance on them. I will have my recompense. I will vindicate my people. And here's how the song ends, with a call to worship. So, after telling that whole story, rejoice with God. Rejoice with him, O heaven. Bow down to him, all gods. Why? What specific content are we enamored with? It's the fact that he avenges the blood of his children. He repays those who hate him, and he cleanses his people. He atones for them. I want to end with this. Earlier on in the song, it says that we scoffed at the rock of our salvation, which we did. In the fullness of time, God became man, and his mission, where he was driving his ministry, was to the cross. And that is the most dramatic moment of helplessness in all of human history. Here you have a naked, dying, suffocated man. And the whole point of crucifixion was they deserve to be scorned. So it was this shameful public execution. And Jesus, though he could have avoided it, said, that's where I'm going. That has to happen. Or else my people don't get saved. They don't have an atonement. They need me to bear the wrath and scorn the shame. And so he puts himself on the cross. And you remember what people did when they saw him? They did what they did whenever anyone was crucified. They scorned and they scoffed and they mocked and they ridiculed. And that's us. Because we don't want to admit helplessness. We look at such a helpless, hanging Savior and we say, no thanks. Until God gets a hold of our hearts, drives us to the end of ourselves and says, now look at the cross. We don't scoff the rock at our salvation. We savor the rock of our salvation. As we're about to sing, all our trust is fixed on this image of infinite helplessness. God himself, fully human, hanging on a cross. That's our Nike. That's our emblem of victory. It's totally backwards from any other national anthem or image of success. And yet that is our logo. We, the bride of Christ, we savor Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we're about to sing these lyrics, and I want you to ponder them briefly before we stand and sing. We're about to say this together, sing this corporately. Other refuge besides Christ and him crucified, we have none. We helpless hang our soul on him alone. So we say to God, please, please do not leave us alone. Always support me. Always comfort me. All my trust on you, God, is stayed. All my help I get it from thee. So God, cover my defenseless head with the shadow of your wings. Heavenly Father, you describe your love for us in this song. You describe how, like a mother eagle, you fly over the nest and you grab us as your allotted heritage, as your precious portion. You flutter over your young and you bear them up in your pinions. So God, give us rich, imaginative, Christ-fixated thoughts as we sing this. And may we see the evidence that it's changing us, that it's making us more lavish lovers of you and others in our days and weeks ahead. We pray this in your name. Amen.